I'm reminded that of the words from 2 Timothy. The Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed. Incidentally, the same word for breath is also used for wind and spirit in the original language. All Scripture is God-spirited. It is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will be with us this morning. Please, through your Spirit, teach us, rebuke us, correcting us and training us in righteousness as we need. Please thoroughly equip us for the lives that you would have us lead. Thank you. Amen. Have you ever wondered why it is that when we meet, we sing hymns and songs of praise? Now, to some of you that might seem a strange question. Perhaps you've grown up in church all your life. Maybe you came to faith in a church quite early on, and it's just something that seems entirely natural to you and you take it for granted. Maybe you enjoy singing for itself, if it's something you love to do. But for some of us, maybe it's a strange and alien thing. Have you ever been to a funeral or a wedding service which is made up mainly of non-believers? Have you noticed how little singing there is and how awkward it feels? I have to be honest with you and say that when I first came to church, I found that very awkward. I found it impossible to sing during the hymns. Isn't it strange how the very same people could be at a rock concert or on the football terraces or a karaoke evening and sing with great abandon, but in church, they're quiet? It's a test of where our hearts lie. This psalm that we're looking at this morning is titled as a song for the Sabbath day. Verses 1 to 3 say that it is good to praise the Lord and make music to his name. It is good to do it day and night, verse 2, and with all kinds of instruments, verse 3. Please have some consideration for your neighbours. The psalmist says he is made glad by the Lord's deeds, verse 4, and sings for joy. Why does he say that is? Well, because of the Lord's love and faithfulness in verse 2. And his deeds and works and thoughts, verses 4 and 5. I'd like you to notice also that the praise of which the psalmist sings is a proclaiming praise. Look with me at verse 2. Proclaiming your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night. And in verse 15, the righteous will be proclaiming that the Lord is upright and there's no wickedness in him. As he sings, the writer proclaims the Lord's love and faithfulness, the things he has done, and his goodness. Now, if there's an idea at the beginning of a psalm and the end of a psalm, it gives you a pretty good steer as to what is in between is all about. The psalmist is saying it is good for the Lord's people to be a proclaiming people. And so I have my title today, The Lord's People Are a Proclaiming People. So what is it that we're supposed to be proclaiming? Well, let's have a look at what the psalmist is proclaiming and what the people are proclaiming in this psalm. It's almost all about the Lord and what he has done. When the writer mentions himself at all, it's only about what the Lord has done to him or for him. When the writer mentions those he calls the righteous, it's almost all about what the Lord has done to them or for them. And their proclaiming is all about the Lord. Do our hymns and songs reflect these things? How do we choose them? Well, I'm thankful that there are many good hymns and songs which do reflect these things. The words that we sing are very important, and we ought always to sing with our minds engaged and not thoughtlessly chanting with mind in neutral, or worse, thinking about something else. But let's be honest, that's much too easy for us to do, isn't it? We've all been guilty of that sometime, I suspect. But maybe, for some of you, gladness and joy might not be a very good reflection of how you feel right now. You might not feel very much like singing. So it begs a question, doesn't it? How can those who are suffering in various ways, maybe those who are out of work and facing financial hardship, the older person facing illness or infirmity, pain, never mind those who are being persecuted and suffering oppression in various parts of the world, how are they to sing for joy? How can the writer say this? Well, I'd like you to notice, first of all, that the psalmist himself was not unacquainted with trials, injustice, and disappointments. He is not speaking from ignorance. He speaks in verse 7 of the wicked who spring up like grass and evildoers who flourish. In fact, he even says all evildoers. And he faced adversity and wicked foes in verse 11. Sorry, I don't know what that was. Never mind, we'll move on. An adversary to be overcome. In the language in verse 10, commentators have suggested, and it does seem quite likely, that this was king of Israel and Judah, the anointing with oil that we see, and raising up a horn is a biblical metaphor for strength and authority, such as might belong to a king. So it's not hard to imagine, is it, the sort of plotting and even life-threatening opposition there could have been. We've all seen in the news evidence of all sorts of political plottings and machinations in recent weeks. It was even more brutal in ancient times, with knives and murder involved. So there could have been all sorts of things. So where does he find the inspiration for joyful proclaiming praise that he commends to us? I'd like to suggest to you that there are three answers given in this psalm. The Lord's people are to be a proclaiming people because, firstly, they know who the Lord is. Secondly, they are a rescued people. And thirdly, because they will flourish forever. They know that. The Lord's people will be a proclaiming people because they know who the Lord is. Since this psalm is a song for the Sabbath day, a celebration of the Lord's day, we should not be surprised to discover that the Lord is the central subject. Look with me, please, at the middle verse of this psalm, verse 8. But you, O Lord, are exalted forever. He is the Most High, verse 1. It speaks of his love and faithfulness, verse 2. His great works and profound thoughts in verses 4 and 5. He is upright. The righteous call him my rock, and there is no wickedness in him. Verse 15. Let's just consider for a moment the way this psalm has been structured and put together. The central verse we've just looked at. Working out from the middle, verses 7 and 9 tell us how evildoers, who are the Lord's enemies by definition, since they are the opposite of his character, which we see in verses 2 and 15, they will perish. Verses 4 and 5, together with verses 10 to 14, speak of the Lord's deeds. And then verses 1 and 2, together with verse 15, tell of how the Lord's people will proclaim his love, faithfulness, and goodness, so that they also speak of the Lord's character. Now, that's not an exactly symmetrical sandwich, but I hope it will understand a bit how this psalm has been put together. The beginning, the middle and the end of this psalm all speak of who the Lord is in terms of his character and his everlasting nature. Clearly, these things were very important to the psalmist. So let's spend some time thinking about them. A God who is to make us glad and cause us to rejoice must have the power to do so. Now, just a very trivial and silly illustration. Suppose I was to come along and tell you that income tax was going to be abolished on Monday. Maybe that would cause great gladness and rejoicing for some of you at least. Of course, if I was to tell you I was going to do that, it wouldn't cause any gladness or rejoicing because you all know that I couldn't possibly have the power to do it. Now, please don't think I'm advocating avoiding your taxes. It was just a silly illustration. That wouldn't be a right and biblical thing to do. But we have a Lord who is forever exalted, verse 8. There isn't going to be any game of king of the castle. He's not going to come and go like prime ministers and presidents. No power is ever going to overcome him or depose him. He is the Most High, he is the ultimate power, bar none, and he's there forever. Notice also how the central verse 8 contrasts with verses 7, the evildoers who spring up like grass. The implication is that like grass, they will equally quickly disappear and they will be destroyed forever, verse 9. It's not an equal contest. Whose side would you rather be on? But surely that's not enough, is it? There's an old saying that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, I'm going to disagree a bit with the second part of that, but you get the idea. And if we consider people, and especially those who've wielded overwhelming and absolute or near to absolute power in their nations, we can see some truth in the saying, can't we? Would you want to place your safety and security into the hands of a Stalin or a Hitler? I think not. Thankfully, none of them last forever. Also, thankfully, it's not the case of the one truly absolute power who does last forever. I'm reminded also of a part in the book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, children's book that many of you may know. The children in the story learn that they are going to be taken to meet Aslan, the great lion who is the true ruler of the land. And one of them asks, "Is he safe?" "Of course he's not safe," the reply comes, "but he is good." The all-powerful God certainly isn't safe. The Lord Jesus certainly isn't safe, but he is good. If the Lord is to make us glad, then surely his character and his goodness is all important. He is a God of love and faithfulness, verse 2, not just justice, judgment and wrath. The Lord is upright, verse 15, and there is no wickedness in him. He is totally good, 100%. As the scripture says in 1 John, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. That is why the righteous can call him my rock, because he is all good as well as all powerful. He is a sure foundation. The rock, capital R, is a title often used of God in the Bible, and it's worthy of a sermon or seminar in its own right. We don't have time to do it justice this morning, but suffice it to mention in passing that in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul identifies Christ with the rock who was with the people of Israel in Exodus 17 and Numbers 20 as they went through the wilderness. And all of this is not just talk. The psalm speaks of the deeds of the Lord and the work of his hands. And it's not just his work in all of creation, but the many ways in which he had rescued and cared for his people. And the events of the Exodus and the journey to the Promised Land, of course, are primary examples of that. In verses 10 and 11, the writer draws on his own experience of what the Lord has done for him. The Lord has been faithful, and we can rely on him to carry out what he has promised. Now, we're used to trusting people, aren't we? What's the basis on which we trust other people? Well, we obviously don't trust all of them, but the basis is surely what we know about them. What do we know about their character? What's their past deeds, their track record? Well, if we're used to trusting people on that basis, how much more reason do we have to trust God? Some of you will be familiar with Hebrews chapter 11, which speaks of a great cloud of witnesses and speaks of all the people that the Lord has seen and proved faithful to. The whole of Scripture is a record of how God has fulfilled his promises. The Lord's people are to be a proclaiming people because they know who the Lord is. They know his character and his power. They will also be a proclaiming people because they are a rescued people. In my introduction, I asked, how can those who are suffering in various ways, the older person facing illness or infirmity, or those who are facing injustice or oppression in different parts of the world, sing for joy? Now, when we look at the world around us and read the papers or hear the news on the TV or radio, we can easily get the impression that it's the unprincipled and the ruthless who are the ones who are going to succeed and prosper. They have sprung up like the grass of verse 7, and they appear to flourish. And of course, that's nothing new to our modern age. We can read of the same problem in Psalm 73 or the opening lines of Habakkuk, for example. But to be taken in by these appearances is foolishness, it says in verse 6. Certainly it is the folly of the wicked and the evildoers who are headed for destruction in verse 7. There is no doubt a deliberate contrast between the profound thoughts of the Lord, verse 5, and those who are senseless and do not understand in verse 6, just as there is between those who will be destroyed in verses 7 and 9 and the Lord who is exalted forever in verse 8. We may not see it yet, and we may not know when it will be, but the rescue is coming and evil will be defeated. Verses 10 and 11, the writer reflects on the rescue he's already experienced and how his enemies have been defeated. Do you recall I asked earlier, whose side would you rather be on? The defeat of the psalmist's enemies in verse 11 flows naturally on from the defeat of the Lord's enemies in verse 9. Did you notice how the psalmist's foes are wicked? It is the wicked who spring up like grass in verse 7. They are evildoers who are the Lord's enemies. But there is no wickedness in the Lord, verse 15. The writer says, my eyes have seen the defeat of my adversaries, my ears have heard the rout of my wicked foes. In other words, he's saying that it's not something he has done, the Lord did it for him. It's good to be on the same side as the Lord, isn't it? The Lord's people will be a proclaiming people because they are a rescued people. And because they will flourish forever, verse 3. Let's have a look at verses 12 to 15 again. The righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will still stay fresh and green, proclaiming, the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no wickedness in him. So what's that all about? Cedar of Lebanon gets quite a lot of mention in the Old Testament. It was used in the construction of royal palaces and Solomon's temple. And when I was first looking at this psalm a few years back, somebody suggested that I should do some research and see if there was any theological significance to those. Well, I didn't manage to find any, If you know better, then please do come and have a chat with me afterwards. But what I did discover is that the cedar of Lebanon is a byword or a metaphor for great size and strength and longevity. It's not too hard to understand why. Although there's been a lot of deforestation, apparently there's still a grove in Lebanon in which there are individual trees thought to be between 1,000 and in a few cases over 2,000 years old. The tree can grow up to 130 feet high and have a trunk over 8 feet across. I mean, just think, an average house might be 25 to 30 feet high and this thing's 130 feet high. Can you just imagine that in your back garden? Imagine the cat's climbed up and you've got to try and get it back. Now, some of you may know where that is. That is a baby, a youngster cedar of Lebanon. It's thought to be about a mere 300 to 360 years old. It's actually in the grounds of 40 Hall, which you can see in the background. Just compare the grass in that picture to the tree. It's an imperfect illustration, but it's a picture of how the righteousness will stand in the end, because the Lord is with them, compared to the evildoers who will be swept away like grass. And yet, Psalm 29:5 tells us, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon, just with his word. But look at the comparison. Would you rather be like a cedar of Lebanon planted in the house of the Lord, or like the grass that gets swept away? Now, the cedar of Lebanon is also a conifer. It's an evergreen tree. And so in verses 14 and 15, it tells us that the righteous will be evergreen. They will still bear fruit in old age, and they will stay fresh and green and proclaiming. Did you notice how many times in verses 7 to 14 the word will appears? I counted 7 times. There's a strong emphasis on the future here. It appears that the wicked will prosper now, but that is not how it will be in the future. And yet there is also a present foretaste of what is to come. The psalmist has reflected already on what the Lord has done in rescuing him and causing him to flourish in verses 9 to 11. I mentioned in my introduction the older person facing illness or infirmity. And yet there are those older saints, aren't there, who despite their frailties and infirmities, they still proclaim the praises of our Lord, even through suffering. And you can see the joy when they do it. They show by their lives and their words and their joy that they know who the Lord is and what he's done for them, that they are and they will be rescued, and that they will be planted and flourish forever. Therefore, they are glad and rejoice. They have a foretaste of what is to come. Now, two such people in the Bible were Simeon and Anna, who appear in Luke chapter 2. They were both in the twilight of their earthly lives. Anna was, in a sense, already planted in the house of the Lord, for it says she never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Each of them was looking forward to the consolation or redemption of Israel, the Lord's rescue. Simeon said, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And Anna also spoke about the child. They were, of course, talking about the Lord Jesus and the rescue plan which God had prepared for all, both Jew and Gentile. We looked earlier at how the Lord had rescued the psalmist from his enemies and how he looked forward to a future rescue. What were the greatest enemies the psalmist and others in his time faced? Weren't they sin and death? And isn't that still true today? Death is the great leveller, which all of us will have to face sooner or later. And death, the Bible tells us, is the result of sin, or another word would be wickedness. We've already read that there's no wickedness in God. God is 100% righteous, and that leaves us with a huge problem, doesn't it? God is light, it says in 1 John, and in him there's no darkness at all, and the nature of light is that it drives out darkness. God can't stand wickedness or sin, and he will destroy it, as the psalmist has told us in verses 7 to 9. We all fall far short of the Lord's 100% standard for righteousness. I certainly know I do. But it is the righteous who will grow and be planted like a cedar of Lebanon, the psalm says, not the wicked. Simeon and Anna knew that the Lord had prepared a rescue even from these greatest enemies of all mankind, sin and death. It was the Lord Jesus who, through his work on the cross, not only paid the price for all our sins, but through his death and resurrection, he achieved victory over death. Sin was defeated, at least for those who trust in the Lord Jesus and seek to live accordingly. As it is written, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Just as Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness, so will ours be. So in conclusion, I hope and pray that looking through this psalm, we will now think and reflect much more on how much the Lord has done for us, of how temporary and short any of our present difficulties are when weighed against eternity, and how great and permanent is the future God has promised to those who trust in him. That certainly ought to make us glad and give us cause for joy, so that we can say and sing, "It is good to praise the Lord and make music to your name, O Most High." It ought to make us a proclaiming people, because we know who the Lord is. We know his goodness and power, because we are a rescued people, and because we know that we will flourish forever because of what the Lord Jesus has done for us by his death on the cross. And if we really believe these things, then we will also want to share this great good news with others. Certainly the Lord Jesus has commanded us to share it with others. But maybe there are some sitting here this morning with an uncomfortable feeling that they are not counted as righteous, but as the Lord's enemies. Can I say to you, it's not yet too late. All of us who believe were once in that situation, you can become someone who is counted as righteous, even now, just by praying quietly in your own heart and saying something like, "Please forgive me and take away all the wrong things I have done. Please count me as righteous and help me to live for you." If you'd like to, please come and talk to me afterwards about that, or to one of your elders. Or maybe you're somebody who's come along today just to please a family member or a friend, and you're thinking, "Well, that all sounds very well, if it's true, but is it?" Well, if that's you, you're very welcome, and we are glad you are here. Can I ask you something? If what the Bible says is true, what could be more important? And if it's true, whose side would you rather be on, the Lord's side or the other one? It's not an equal contest. Don't you owe it to yourself to at least thoroughly investigate the evidence? Again, please do come and talk to me after the service, or to Martin. Do please think about attending the next Christianity Explored course when it's held and finding out for yourself. So what will it look like if I as one of the Lord's people, are meant to be a proclaiming person. Certainly it will involve praising him and telling others of the good things he's done. It's already changed me from someone who once couldn't face singing at all, I used to be silent in the hymns, to someone who is glad to sing about the Lord. And although this is a song for the Sabbath, I didn't spot anything in the text that says that this is something we're only to do on a particular day. No, we should be proclaiming the Lord every day, any time we get a chance. I will be someone who is always prepared to give an explanation for the hope that I have, but gently and respectfully, as the scripture says. Now, I must be honest with you and say that, sadly, I have not always been as ready to do this as I should. I haven't always found it easy. And for that, I need to seek the Lord's forgiveness and his help to do better in future. And maybe that's true for many of us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is good to praise you and to make music to your name, to proclaim your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night. Please forgive us when we've not done these things as we ought. We thank you for your word, which tells us who you are and all that you have done for us, especially through the Lord Jesus, who rescued us so that we might flourish through his work on the cross. Please help us and equip us so that we may also be those who proclaim your goodness and faithfulness to others. Amen.